If you know me, you've heard my testimony. You've heard me share, and part of that story that I like to tell is that the reason I went to college, why I wanted to go to university, was I wanted to be the next great Perry Mason. And so I wanted to do a bachelor degree, a Bachelor of Arts in Criminology. And back in those days, you could go to Okanagan College. Now, if there's anybody from Kelowna, they might be able to correct me, because I'm pretty sure it's not called Okanagan College anymore. But I was going to do 2 years of a criminology degree, go to Simon Fraser, and then Dalhousie Law, and then become a millionaire. But that first year in Kelowna, I became a Christian. And I didn't know anything about Christianity, so I went to this little local Bible college, and that's where I met my wife Gabby, and it's where I got introduced to the North American Baptist Conference. I started going to this church called Trinity Baptist, and that was just transformative in my life. In fact, two of the pastors from Trinity actually taught courses at Okanagan Bible College, and they had a huge impact in my life, and a big part of the reason why I'm here today. But getting back to the whole, I wanted to be the next great Perry Mason. I always loved Perry Mason. I love detective stories. I love Ironside. I love all of that stuff. I just, the older the story, the more I like it. I was so thrilled to discover on one of these channels, Peter Gunn. Never seen it, heard about it, but you know, the old Dragnet, all that stuff. But it's just the best when you get Perry Mason and he's in court and he's drilling the witness. And I don't know what it is. Is this like an American thing to my American friends? Are y'all prone to just confessing everything when you're on the stand? I don't know. If you're gonna lie, just like keep it up, right? But anyways, Perry Mason could always break the witness. And it was so critical, I think, to that whole storyline, this idea of the credible witness. And what we're talking about today is actually just that. It is, we're talking about somebody who is a faithful witness, somebody whose whole life was wrapped up in being a witness. That was why he was sent. That was his job. And so when we go through, and what we're doing for Christmas this year, if you weren't here last week, I'll explain it again. As we prepare for Christmas, as we work through the Advent season, what we're going to do is go through the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and we're going to look at a different segment of a different part of that passage each week. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, and this week we're in verses 6 to 9. And the scriptures, Rick, you read so well for us, they make a shift. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, I got privileged to have this textbook that I was able to buy a few years ago, and it was by a fellow named Sidney Gradanus, Modern Preacher, Ancient Text, and in it he makes the point that preaching should really be about God. He says it in a very professorial sort of way. All great preaching is theocentric, not anthropocentric. All great preaching is about God, not about man. And so when we approach the scriptures and what we look at today, we're not trying to necessarily learn something about John, but what we're trying to learn is, what does it mean to be a witness? Because God sends a witness. God never leaves himself without a witness. Even when the wheels were coming off in Israel, God preserved for himself a faithful remnant of 7,000 people who did not bend the knee to Baal. God has always preserved for himself a witness. And so we come to this passage and we read these words, and they just hit us so boldly, don't they? Right there, there was a man. And so we know this is a real person in real place in real time. And then the big word, the absolute huge word, it's a four-letter word, sent. There was a man sent. Sent from God. So he didn't just come from Vancouver. He was actually sent from God. And in the Greek it says paratheos. And so the idea is that he was actually sent from beside God. If something's a paralegal ministry, it's alongside, or what did I say, paralegal? Not a ministry, because we know that lawyers aren't going to heaven, right? But, come on. My sister's a lawyer. Oh, she hates those lawyer jokes. But my favorite one is still the difference between a lawyer and an onion. Nobody cries when you peel a lawyer. There's lawyers who are going to heaven. Don't go home and say, Norm says lawyers aren't going to heaven. Don't go to law school. There's lots of good Christian lawyers. But he was sent from beside God. He wasn't just picked randomly. He actually has a pretty exalted place, and he's moved. And as we look at this passage today, we look at John, I want us to really focus not necessarily on John per se, but we do have to come back to John because it really speaks to the concept of Messiah. But I want to talk about the characteristics of a faithful witness. And there's five things that I'd like to focus on. And I, as I've been working through the passage, I kind of left it. I didn't touch it yesterday, but last night I came back to it. And there's something on my heart that's kind of beyond the notes, and yet, you know how it is if you're German, if you make notes, then you have to follow the notes, and you have to present, and you got it, it's a rule. So I'm just going to give you the 5 points. We're going to work through this, but then I just want to talk to you a little bit about this beyond it and beside it. So if you're taking notes, here they come, and they might come a little bit quickly. The characteristics of a faithful witness are purpose. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This very idea that there was a man should better be rendered, there came a man. And this denotes the historical manifestation, the emergence of the Baptist into the economy of the revelation of light. And that word sent is incredibly powerful and shows up in a lot of other places. Matthew 10:2 and verse 16, Mark 4, Luke 4. The verb carries a sense of sending an envoy with a special commission. So this is used really in context of the mission of the Son of God and his apostles. And the word apostle is really derived from it. An apostle is a sent one. And so this very idea that he was sent means he has a purpose. He was sent from God. And I already mentioned that the preposition there actually means from beside God. It invests the messenger with more dignity and significance than if the writer had said sent by God. And it's used of the Holy Spirit who was sent from the Father. And then whose name was John. Literally the name unto him, John. And the first mention of John the Baptist is here, and the last occurs in Acts 9:3, and you're going to say, well, wait a minute, back in, you know, Luke there and talks about Zechariah, and he sees the angel, et cetera, et cetera. But to have this delineation, John the Baptist, and what we're going to see is this comparison to the prophet Elijah, and that really is something that I want to speak about at the end of this message a little bit. But the last occurrence that we see of John the Baptist happens in Acts 19, and verse 3, where Paul encounters a group of people and they claim to be John's disciples, and they had the baptism by John, and I'll let you read that. I don't want to get into that a whole lot. But there is a point that John had a purpose. He was sent by God. There came a man. He was sent from God. He had a job to do. And whenever somebody gets hired, whenever we want to hire somebody, don't we issue a job description? Don't we tell them what we want to hire them to do? We don't just say, hey, come and work here, and you'll say, okay, what should I do? And we'll say, oh, I don't know, whatever you feel like. Nobody does that. You get job descriptions. Sometimes in churches we do that, don't we? Hey, would you like to be the new audio video tech? Sure. What does that entail? Ah, oh, don't worry about it. We'll show it to you later. Job descriptions. They give us an idea of what our purpose is supposed to be. And this is John to the T. He knows who he is. He knows why he's come. Verse 7 says he came as a witness, to bear a witness about the light. He has integrity. He was a credible witness. His whole job was to bear witness about the light. And we're going to see this unfold very quickly, but we understand. We've read the last chapter, haven't we? Did I ever tell you the story about my mom and the way she reads novels? You know, my mom would always read the first chapter, and then she'd read the last chapter. I'd say, Mom, why are you doing that? She says, I want to see how it ends. So, well, you know, you can cut out the whole middle part, and now that's how I watch movies. If I can fast forward to the end, it's like, I just want to set up the premise, get to the end. Okay, now we know. And we know that this light is Jesus. But John's role is exactly this. He came to witness it. But in order for him to be a witness, he has to be a credible witness. And there's a lot I could say about this. Truly, I could. But, you know, you come back down to the Perry Mason story. If you can undermine the credibility of the witness, it undermines the whole shooting match. I've had to be a witness twice to vehicle collisions, and it's an incredibly intimidating thing, really, in some level, and maybe you've been a witness in court and it wasn't intimidating to you at all, but it was intimidating to me to stand there and say, this is what happened, and the judge is listening to me. He is taking me seriously. He is weighing my words, because the decisions that he is going to make that affects somebody else hinges on whether or not what I'm saying is credible, whether or not I'm telling the truth. You have a list of things there about witnesses about Christ. When we go back to Deuteronomy, and we look at the fact that there had to be more than one witness. Nobody could ever be convicted or executed on the testimony of just one witness. There had to be more than one witness. And the idea that the more witnesses you have, the more credible the subject is. And when you look at Christ, there's at least seven witnesses to Christ, and you see them there: the witness of the Father, the witness of Christ himself, the witness of works, of Scripture, of John the Baptist, the forerunner, of the disciples, of the Holy Spirit. There is a plethora of testimony about who Jesus is and why we should believe the Scriptures, why we should believe John, why we should believe any of this. And I think it's so fascinating when you take the credibility of John that's established in the Scriptures, and you take the credibility of the witness as it relates to Jesus Christ, and then you contrast it with the false witnesses at the trial of Jesus, that they contradicted each other and that they didn't make sense, and yet somehow it didn't matter because Jesus was already, he was already convicted before they even held the trial. Somebody once said that there was something like 27 breaches of law, of Jewish law, in the trial of Jesus. 27 breaches of law. And yet they convicted him anyways, because they wanted to. But we understand that there is an integrity of the witness, of John's witness, but throughout the Scriptures there's just tons of witness, and there's integrity behind this, and to be a witness, one must have integrity. The third point I'd like to make is it involves surrender. If you look at the next part of that verse, it says that all might believe through him. And the point here is that they didn't believe in him, but they came to faith in all that he was saying. That word all is powerful. All relates to the fact that the Baptists took up the work of the prophets, and it respects the universal extension of this divine call that you see as far back as Isaiah 49. His message was to men, and without regard to nation, to sect, to their descent, their lineage, their pedigree, beyond all other considerations, the idea was that John was going to preach to all, and that the gospel gets preached to all, and that we don't withhold the gospel from anybody. Because if you go back to Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham is the fact that all nations will be blessed through him. And this is the extension of the gospel ministry. This is the extension of the ministry of reconciliation that Paul claims for himself in 2 Corinthians. And it's really the ministry of the church, is that we make the gospel known. And you've heard me say this more than once, and it's just an important verse to me, that Romans 10:17. How will they believe unless somebody preaches them? Because faith comes through hearing the word. And you can establish a witness for yourself. You can establish credibility for yourself by going out and shoveling your neighbor's walk. You can build bridges, and you can build relationship by carrying the groceries in for somebody. You can do good deeds. You can do good works. You can go on missions trips. You can do all kinds of things. But until somebody actually steps up and declares the gospel, until somebody actually speaks and says, hey, you know what? We've got a problem. It's called sin. That sin separates us from God. And the only way that we can be made right with God, the only way we can have peace with God, that only way we can be made whole again is through the blood of the Lamb. It's only by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Somebody needs to say that, because they're not going to put that together by getting their shovel walked. But they might be willing to listen to you because they see the integrity of your faith being lived out in what you do. But at some point, you got to say something. And it doesn't mean that everybody's got to go out and be a Billy Graham, But everybody has something to do. And here's the fact of the matter. Some people are given 5 talents of gold. Go do something with it. And some people are only given 2. And some people are only given 1. But if you've only been given 1 talent of gold, for goodness sake, don't stick it in a mason jar and bury it in your backyard. Even if you only got 1 piece of gold, go and do something with it. Do anything. Risk large. What's the worst that could happen? But at least you tried. At least you did something. And maybe you do fall on your face, and maybe you stumble and fall, and maybe everything goes wrong, and maybe everything just goes off the wires, and maybe you have a Sunday where you want to impress everybody. Do you ever have a Sunday like that, Brad? Do you ever have a Sunday where maybe somebody from the seminary shows up, and they're, like, marking you, and you're, like, freaking out, and have you ever had a Sunday where you met that person 20 years ago, and you know that she was looking at you going, well, God can do miracles. Yeah, he can bring them around. Do you know how freaky it is to have Tim Schroeder in the sanctuary right now? Because listening to him preach made me want to be a preacher. And now he's sitting here listening to me preach. And I'm thinking, Tim, could you just go to a different church this morning, please? It's like, this is hard. You want to impress them all. And you fall on your face and you make a mess out of the sermon. You know what's crazy, Brad? You know what's absolutely crazy? The Holy Spirit can still take this sermon and speak to somebody. Because ultimately, it's not about us. And I think the writers of Scripture get this. I think John gets this. John, the disciple, the beloved one. You know, he never refers to himself by his own name. If you read the name John in this gospel, it's John the Baptist. But it really comes to a point of clarity, doesn't it? Because you look at next verse, which is verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. You can't lose sight of this fact. He was not the light. And he knew he wasn't the light. When you get into verses 19 and beyond, and they come to him, they say, are you the Messiah? And he says, nope. Well, you know, are you the Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? And this goes back to Deuteronomy 18, because Moses makes a prophecy about the prophet that's to come. It's just another way of saying, are you that guy? Are you the Messiah? Should we be hitching our wagon to you, buddy? And he says, nope, there's somebody else coming. And isn't this the great temptation for all of us who preach? Did I tell you that I spoke to Jake Leverett this week? We're going to have lunch with him. And Peggy, bless their soul. Do you know Jake just had 2 stints put in and Peggy had just come out of the hospital? They're just remarkable. I think Jake's 92. And Jake's 92. He's had stints put in. His mobility's not there. He's got to sit while he preaches. 92. Did I mention he's 92? You know what he says to me, Herb? You know what he says to me? You still haven't invited me to come preach at Hillview. Well, Jake, you'd be 8th in the queue, because ahead of you is Peter Schroeder, Herman Effa, Kurt Regschlag, Mike Tatchuk, Nathan Schessel, Brad Baker, me, and then you. I got lots of preachers. And so I'm going to say this to all you preachers. Isn't it so critical that we remember that when we preach, it isn't about us? Howard Hendricks had this little sign. He used to be the grand poobah at Dallas Theological Seminary, but he had this sign that he put in the pulpit whenever he did guest preaching. And it wasn't very dignified. This even might ruffle a few feathers, but I'll tell you what it was anyways. He had this little sign, and he tucked it into the pulpit. And you know what it said? It said, it's about Jesus, stupid. Because we can get our egos fed, can't we? We can get our egos filled. We can start to think we're all that in a bag of chips. But I remember this great story that Tony Campolo told about being in seminary, and he's with all these other guys, and everybody's going into pastoral ministry, and he wanted to impress everyone. And so he worked super hard on the greatest sermon of all times. This was going to rival the Sermon on the Mount, and he poured himself into it, and he prepared, and he practiced, and did all this stuff, and he got up and he preached. He preached the bark off the trees. He preached the paint off the walls. He preached, and people were getting converted in the next town. He just preached his little heart out. And so afterwards, as this goes in preaching classes, those of you who've taken these homiletics courses, you know that the ego bust, that it's either boom or bust that comes after you're done. And for him, it was this massive boom, and he's gotten all his evaluations, he's gotten all his reviews, and it's, Tony, you're awesome. Tony, you're fantastic. Tony, you're the best thing since sliced bread. Stu Carson, do you know Stu? You know Stu. He posts on, what was the best thing before sliced bread? Best thing since sliced bread. And then he gets to his professor's evaluation. And written across the top of the evaluation was this: Tony, you cannot convince people that Jesus is great and that you're great in the same sermon. And he gave him an F. And isn't that something, hey? That this is about Jesus. This whole enterprise, Sid Gradanus' words. And John understood this. John the Baptist understood it. John the disciple understood it. A witness has clarity. A witness understands that they're not the Christ. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And Jesus asks this question of his own disciples, doesn't he, in Matthew 16? Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because this was revealed to you from the Father. Loose paraphrase, but that's the gist of it. Hey, do we know who Jesus is? And in relationship to that, do we know who we are? Do we understand that it's our job to bear witness to Christ and his goodness and his glory of what he's done in our lives? Do we understand that it's our job to lift him up and to make him known and to exalt him and to get out of the way because we are not fit to do up his shoelaces? Point of fact, I read that somewhere, I swear. I think it's in there somewhere. I hope I'm not wrong. You know, it's about Jesus. It's never not been about Jesus. I think it's critical when we're doing ministry that it's all about exalting the name of Jesus. And that gets us to our fourth point. And for those of you who are students and study the scriptures, you're going to think, hey, Norm, the passage cut off at verse 8. Why are you looping verse 9 into it? Because I think it points to this. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, was still to come. It was still happening. The true light, the genuine light, as opposed to false lights or people who claim to be the Messiah but weren't, and there was a whole lot of them running around. I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. Okay, kill him. Get rid of him. Done, done, done. Everybody disappears. Everybody falls off the face of history. But this one Jesus of Nazareth doesn't. Somehow he sticks. Somehow there's something just kind of special about him. But John was preaching about something that hadn't happened yet. And, you know, we talk a lot about the second coming of Christ, and I think that requires a high degree of faithfulness, too. But, you know, you look at the biblical record. Noah kept building the ark, even though there's no sign of a flood. He kept at it for quite a while, didn't he? People thought he was loopy. What are you building? An ark. What's an ark? It's a big boat. What does a boat do? Floats on water. Uh-huh. We're in a landlocked province here. Like, you know, people in Saskatchewan own boats, but I don't know why. You know, like, it's a landlocked province. What's the point? And yet he knew that he'd been called, and he was going to do this. He was going to do this. For those of you from Saskatchewan, I lived in Saskatchewan. I know there's a billion lakes in Saskatchewan. Please don't email me later. I think there's something about this expectancy, this creation of a sense of anticipation. The light was still to come. And, you know, we can talk about Jesus in two different contexts. We can talk about Jesus in the here and the now because he is real and he's come into our lives and he lives in us and he guides us and leads us through this day. But, you know, the point's been made and has to be made and remade and overmade, and we need to keep saying this. Jesus is not your therapist. Jesus came to make you holy. He came to make you righteous. He came to give you life and that you would have it to the full, that you would live a life unto him, that you would live into that very calling that he's placed on your life. And vocationally, that can mean a lot of different things. There was a fellow at the first church that I got to pastor. His name was Norman Kern, one of the greatest men I ever met in my life. And I remember Norman used to say, I felt God called me to be a farmer, so I became one. And that's what he did. And he understood that's who God had made him to be. But Norman, if you knew Norman, Norman tell you about Jesus every time he got a chance. Norman never stopped being a witness in the way that he lived his life and the integrity that he carried and all the things that he poured forward. But he'd also share the gospel. He'd always speak out his faith. He'd let it be known. He didn't walk around Millet with a sandwich board hanging off his chest saying the world's going to end at midnight, and, you know, 12:30 in Newfoundland. He didn't do that. But if you asked him, he sure could tell you why he believed. He could tell you what he believed. He could tell you why he believed. He knew Jesus. And he never quit. Not until the day he died. And let that be said of all of us, hey? Because whether Christ comes back in a glorious rending of the heavens and riding on the clouds, or we just peacefully go to be with the Lord like Henry, one way or another, we're gonna stand there before God one day. And he said to us, he says, you're my witness. You're going to talk about this. Those are my 5 points. Can I still drag this out for 3 or 4 more minutes? Which in preacher speak, you know, means 30 or 40. But I'll try to do better. If you go to Malachi chapter 3, you see a hint of something that's to come. You see that there is a reference to John the Baptist there. But then you see this incredible reference in chapter 4 and verse 5, where the prophet says that before the Messiah comes, that God will send Elijah. And this is virtually the last thing that Israel hears before they go into 400 years of silence. This is the last thing. And they are waiting for their Messiah. They're waiting for their deliverer. They've endured Alexander the Great. They've endured this character named Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually decided to slaughter a pig in the temple, which was the abominations of abominations. It actually kicked off the whole something called the Hasmonean Revolt, and it's why we have Hanukkah today, long story short. That's the Reader's Digest version of the Reader's Digest version. But then Rome comes in, and now they're inhabited, they're occupied, they're under another government. They're not free in their own country. They want deliverance with the same cries of emancipation that you didn't hear since they were locked up in Egypt. And you know who they're waiting for? They're waiting for Elijah, because Malachi said that Elijah would come back. And this is not some sort of reincarnation deal, because if you know the story of Elijah, you know that he didn't actually die. He was caught up in a chariot of fire, right? And so he went off to the heavens. So it's completely reasonable within the worldview, the Hebrew, the Jewish worldview, that Elijah could come back. He might even come back the way he left. Maybe he comes back riding on a chariot of fire. But he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he is going to inaugurate the Messianic kingdom. Because behind Elijah comes the Messiah. And so this question really becomes huge. Absolutely huge. And you read about it throughout the Gospels. Are you the Elijah? Are you the reason for our hope? Are we waiting for you, or is there somebody else to come? And they keep coming at Jesus. Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? And you know what they're saying there? We don't think you're the Messiah. Tell us, are you the one who's going to lead to the Messiah? And you get into Matthew chapter 11, you see those powerful words where Jesus tells them, Elijah came, only his name was John the Baptist. Because this is metaphor, hey? This is metaphor. We live in a hockey-saturated culture, don't we? Aren't we all looking for the next Wayne Gretzky? Only his name is Connor McDavid, right? Isn't that true? Isn't that what we're looking for? We understand the metaphor. And Jesus says, if you're willing to hear this, the Elijah's come. It's John the Baptist. And that's incredibly powerful, because when Jesus says that John the Baptist is that Elijah that goes back to Malachi chapter 4, what Jesus is saying is, I'm the Messiah. I'm here. I'm here and now. The guy that you're looking for, the guy you're pinning all your hopes on, right here, right now, right in front of you. What are you going to do with me? And they just couldn't wrap their heads around this. And you get back to that Isaiah prophecy that Brad read for us. We understand that in context. We understand that that was actually Old Testament prophecy in relationship to an Old Testament king. But there is double entendre in the Old Testament. There's that idea that they're talking about somebody in the Old Testament, but there's also this idea that at the same time, there's this foreshadowing effect. And this is where it all comes down to. And what's Jesus, one of Jesus' big mandates? He is the Prince of Peace. And that doesn't mean that he's going to make everything nice. It means that he's going to make everything whole. It means that in the process of making everything whole, there could be a lot of violence. There could be a whole lot of unhappiness. And that's precisely what happens. And this is one of the difficult things about every Christmas season, isn't it? Because we do get caught up in the tinsel and the glitter and the sparkly and the stars, and it's all nice and we're all happy and we're all singing beautiful melodies that have these incredible harmonies, and it's all like angels singing, oh, yeah, right? And weren't you busting my chops about this and Ralph Korner about angels don't actually sing? Okay. Oh, wait, that was that other Christmas banquet where they ruined Christmas for us, right, Gabby? We went to a Christmas banquet and they told us everything that was wrong with the Christmas story. But you know it is. We're even singing the songs today. Bringing him silver and gold. Did I miss a page? I don't remember silver. I remember frankincense. Is frankincense silver? What's myrrh? I don't know. Jesus was born on Christmas Day. Nah, probably not. We forget the fact that Jesus was born to die. We forget that there's an end game here. We've always had the, not always, but for many years, we've had the tradition of watching the Polar Express on Christmas Eve because it's about trains. And if you work really hard, you can make a faith extrapolation with the whole belief thing. Until last year, where my wife just put her foot down and said, I'm not watching that anymore. Okay, so what are we going to watch? Well, we had gotten that movie, The Nativity. Don't watch that. It's icky. It's nasty stuff. Mary has the baby and they hold it. It's gross. None of that. Go back to the trains. Right? Keep Christmas clean. But there is this idea that there is something tragic in the birth of Christ, isn't there? And something glorious and wonderful and anticipatory. But Jesus came to bring us peace. And the way that he would bring us peace would be through a violent death and a glorious resurrection. But you know, I think you made the point well. When we come to faith, when we receive that gift of grace, when we receive salvation from the Lord, you need to understand something very, very clearly. Grace is free, but it ain't cheap. In fact, it isn't even really free, is it? Because if you accept this gift, it will cost you your life. John the Baptist got beheaded. All the apostles except one were martyred. What does it cost to follow Jesus? What does it cost to receive this gift? But I'll tell you, without the gift, there can never be peace. We were talking about this in our Bible study. John Massey, you might know John, he had this great line. It was so good I wanted to write it down. The reason why we don't want to go where God sends us is because we want to follow our own will, not God's will. But it is only when we follow God's will and are in God's will that we can truly experience peace. Friends, God's will for you is that you would be saved. God's will for you is that you would know him and enjoy him forever. God's will for you is that you would love him above anything and anyone else, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. But peace comes with a price. And to be a faithful witness, we have to have some concept that there's a purpose in our calling. And we have to have integrity and clarity and faithfulness and the one that I missed. And that rests on all of us because we all bear witness. We all bear witness. We can know that we are being faithful to that call by embracing our purpose, living with integrity, deliberately focusing on Christ, understanding who we are in Christ and being faithful to the end. God doesn't need superstars. He just needs us to testify to who he is, all that he has done, is doing, and will do. All we need to be is a faithful witness. Amen? Amen. We're going to close this morning in song, but just let me pray for you before we do. John Miranda, could I invite you up as you prepare to lead us?